Yeah, I wish I could have heard that. That was, everybody said that was really good.
If it was in the proper frame of mind,
praise?
I'm ready for today.
Oh, well, I don't know. well, that's good. So this morning, I at first had to apologize. I think I'm coming down with something in my chest, and I'm actually sounding a little bit better right now than I was maybe an hour ago, especially when I first got up. Sounded pretty hoarse, raspy, just, I don't know, just like I had gravel in my chest, but I'll try to get through this morning.
Water does that to you.
Pardon?
Water does that.
Water. Yeah. So I'm going to do things a little bit differently this morning. If you notice in your handout, it looks a little bit different than the way I normally would lay this out, and there's a reason for that. But before we do, let me just pray, and then we'll get started with the study. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for those that were baptized. I praise you for the light that you have given them about your son, Jesus Christ, and the testimonies that they offered. I praise you for that. Thank you for this church that loves your word, loves you, and loves other people. We pray that you would guide and direct us as we go through this difficult passage of Scripture, Father, that you would help us to really understand what it really means in application, in use, and in function. I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct the whole church, help us to be ordered at all times according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So, just real quick, since I wasn't here last week, and I do appreciate John stepping in. I really do wish I could have heard that. But Julie said it was really good, and I've heard other comments as well. And I just sense that John would be good at teaching the Bible. And so, praise the Lord. Just too bad it wasn't recorded. But anyway, so with the church at Corinth, the problem is, just as real quick, just we always like to kind of keep this before us because it sets the stage for why do we even have to have these conversations. But the church at Corinth was deeply carnal. You know, you've heard me say this many, many times already, and they had become known for a callousness and a complacency, and the attitude of compromise was just all over the church and everything that they did. And, you know, they had compromised unity because they were divided up on who was the better leader. Well, there is only one better leader, and that is Jesus Christ, right? He is the leader of our life. He ought to be anyway. But they had taken on a complacency as well, where they had not regarded their purpose, which a lot of Christians, even today, can get into this mode where they just don't regard their purpose. God has a purpose for every person. I don't think anybody that's been through discipleship would miss that truth, that God has a purpose for everybody, and they had become complacent in it. Trust me, I know, because it's really easy for every person. You know, myself, Brian, anybody, it's very easy for us to become complacent. We have to guard ourselves against the complacency of that because, okay, well, I've been saved 25 years. I'm still waiting on the Lord to return. And, you know, okay, so I'm just going to kick back and put my life on cruise regarding Christianity. That's complacency, and we shouldn't do that. Because what it does is it breeds callousness, which is where the church was at. They lacked a demonstration of the love of the Father towards other people. Your complacency becomes callousness, and your callousness becomes a complacent love. You know, it all just kind of breeds together, and that's where we get the whole idea of carnality. And God, Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll eventually get to 1 Corinthians 15, but he said in verse 59, he kind of gave them the remedy. After writing this whole letter, he gives them the remedy for the problem, and he basically said to them, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always," this is probably the biggest part of it, "always abounding in the work of the Lord." We need to abound. You know, you can't be complacent if you're abounding. You can't be callous if you're abounding. All of that whole word, maybe we could even entitle this whole series, "Abounding in the Work of the Lord." And he goes on, he says, "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We should never think that, well, it's just not going to work. We should never think, as Brian mentioned, about going and taking it to the streets at the end of March. We should never think, well, that doesn't work in this culture. That doesn't, you know, we can't make any difference there. You may not be able to make a difference in that person's life, but you can surely make a difference in your life just by letting God use you in places that you don't think you should be used or want to be used. Right? Sometimes, you know, you get out of that. That's why we use that phrase, get out of your comfort zone. Right? Okay, so today what we're going to do is, this is probably one of the most difficult portions of Paul's letter. I thought chapter 7 was, and now I think chapter 11 is. And then later on it'll be, I don't know, one of the other chapters. But it's just, but this is really a difficult part of the letter, not because the letter itself is hard, but culturally speaking, Paul's words, they're kind of viewed as divisive, right? They people look at this and they see a division right in what Paul's saying, yet he's already dealing with the whole issue of the church being divisive and being divided and forsaking unity, and now it appears that Paul is trying to import divisiveness into the church, and that's how people see it. They see it as condescending or egotistical, especially chauvinistic. Basically, many people see this passage as just downright unfair, especially when you put American 21st century culture on top of it. We think, well, this is just not right. Now, so last week, we were considering the order of the church, because that's what this whole chapter is about. It's order in the church. And so we're considering that and the distinction between men and women in ministry, because there is a distinction. There has to be a distinction. No matter what society wants to tell us today, there are differences between men and women. You cannot hide that fact. There are just differences. So we looked last week in verses 1 to 3, right? We talked about the idea, well, first verse 1 and 2, Paul just kind of gives them a commendation, right? He says, at least you recognize that order is necessary in your church, that you would even bring this question up to me. And he acknowledges that. He was quick to commend them for their desire. Why? Because God's not the author of confusion. You know, we always need to keep this. If we can't understand a passage, even if it's difficult, God doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to have clarity on everything that he has said. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, Paul writes, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. There is a peace that he wants us to have in our church. So in the administration of differences between men and women, there should be peace among the brethren. So while they had some faults, there were at least some in the church that needed direction on how to establish what was supposed to be done in the church. There was too much confusion going on and too much of a local city culture flowing into and out of the church to really identify a difference. If HBF ever started looking like the community that it was supposed to reach, we would fail to be able to be a church. I mean, that's just the way. We have to be different. We have to be. Paul told Israel that he wanted them to be a peculiar nation, right? And of course, we got a town right up the road called Peculiar, kind of fitting, you know. And hey, you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. We want to be separated. We want to be not completely separated and isolated, but we want to be different. We want to draw people to us by our differences. And then we talked about in verse 3, we spent all the time last time we were together just on verse 3 and really looking at designed and directional leadership. And we kind of covered those two topics. Designed leadership is that principle that God says that man follows in obedience to Christ and the woman subordinates her role to the leadership of the man. And I specifically use the word subordinate because the word submit is so divisive. Subordination is not a problem. Subordination is order in the issue of purpose and authority. And that's really all it is. The principle is grounded in the subordination of Christ to the Father. There's a lot of people that say, well, how could Christ subordinate himself to God and still be God? Well, I can't answer that question. When we all get to heaven, we'll ask God. Because that's part of the Trinity. That's the mystery of the Godhead. We don't always understand how it works. We just know that God contained himself in the flesh of a man named Jesus Christ, but he was fully God and he was fully man all at the same time. But he was also subordinated to God himself. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus Christ said, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So if he's God, isn't he doing his will? But Jesus said, I'm not doing my will, I'm doing God's will. So he subordinated himself. But yet he's equal with God because he is God. So we look at this, we looked at a lot, we spent a lot of time talking about this. It doesn't mean that Christ is not God. He surely is as much God as he is man. And his equality is still there, even though he subordinated himself for the mission of God. Okay, so that was the principle. And then Paul, from verses 4 to 16, he begins to unravel what that principle looks like played out in the church, in the life of men and women. And that's what we're going to kind of deal with tonight, or this morning, I should say. I will say things that don't make sense because I don't feel too good, but I don't know if they even understood what I was talking about when I was doing the baptism, because I kept hearing myself say words that weren't what I wanted to say. But anyway, praise the Lord, everybody got wet and it was over. Not everybody, the people that were being baptized. But in any case, splashed the whole church. That would be bad. But we recognize three truths about leadership. Let me just kind of wrap up as we the subordinate member. The subordinate member is equal with the head, both in character and in dignity. Right? Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says that if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. So, hey, we're all heirs with Christ, men and women. We have equal reign with Christ in heaven. So in character and dignity, we're equal. And the two members, they work, the head and the subordinate, they work together for service and ministry. You can't have one without the other. They have to work in conjunction. The head is greater than the subordinates, though. That is the way, the order that God has structured. So having seen the design and the direction of leadership that Paul has explained, then he deals with the appropriateness of God's design. It is an appropriate thing, and we need to understand what he's saying here. So let me get to the page. Let's look at the first few verses here. I will say we're not going to make it through verse 16 today, because I really want to kind of go a little slow and just make sure that we kind of get everything that we need to get out of this, because there's a lot to this. There's a lot more here than I think a lot of times we give credit to. But Paul says starting in verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman... Let me back up to verse 3. Because I want to get the context. That verse 3 is the important thing here. Because all he's doing is really explaining it now. But he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even as one as if she were set shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Okay, so as we jump into this passage here, there's a lot there. I mean, you know, we can all kind of get ourselves in a draw lines in the sand, you know, the type of thing, and we don't want to do that. The difficulty with this passage, really, ultimately, is self-imposed. The problem with this passage is we self-impose by those who reject what God is actually trying to say. See, we don't get to decide what God is trying to say is right or wrong, or for us or for not for us. We have to take the Bible for what it says and then see how it applies to us, and then modify our life to fit what the Bible says. This is what we should do. I know that's hard, because in our society, we are independent-minded. Don't tell me how to do it. Just get out of my way. I will take care of it. Leave me alone. All of that kind of stuff. That's how we are, but that's not how God is. God reached out and saved you from that mess. Now he says, now just heed my word and everything will be fine. Many people, they look at this passage from verse 4 to 16, and they look at it with a present day progressive viewpoint. What they do is they skew the truth and they warp the reality of the word. All right? When they look at it through the lens of present day culture, progressive viewpoints, all those kind of things, many discount this passage as a cultural discourse that Paul laid out, because what Paul is saying essentially in verse 5, what he's saying there is that women should wear a veil or a shawl when they're praying or preaching. That's what he says. I tried to get Julie to wear a veil today. She wouldn't do it. Okay? That's okay, though. And I'll explain why as we work our way through all of this. We don't have many people, many women today, who wear coverings on their head in church in America. But you know what? If you go to the East, you go to India, you go to maybe even some Latin countries, and you will find women who will go into the church and they put their shawl on, or, you know, the long veil, not necessarily covering their face, but on top of their head, because culturally that's what they do.
Women used to wear hats to church all the time.
They did. They used to wear, you know, their Sunday hats and all those kind of things. And that's, we're not dealing with that actually. That is what's happening in this passage, and that's what Paul was talking about in the church. But there's a deeper doctrinal truth here that we need to extract. Because when we understand the doctrine, then the application is so much easier to lay out. So, having dealt with headship and authority, as we did in verse 3, we really ought to be able to see past the cultural and get to the point of what God is making. What God is trying to tell us is that there is order, and He has determined what the order is. And if we understand that God is in charge and He's the one that sets the order, and we follow along in order with Him, then things are going to go a lot better. For anybody that's ever been in the military, order is essential to survival. You don't just get to do whatever you want. You have to pay attention to what God is, what your commander is saying. So God is our commander. We got to do what He says. So in verses 4-16, Paul lays out five truths that I'll describe them as five truths that give us an understanding of God's order and headship, starting from verse 3, and what it ought to look like in the church, and in not only just in the church, but in your life. Okay, so as I said, your handout looks a little different this time, because what I did, because there's so much in this, I kind of wrote it up, I kind of typed, this is the whole verses 4-16. The column on the left is everything that Paul writes to the man. The column on the right is everything that Paul writes to the woman. And you kind of go back and forth, and then you can kind of see how it's broken down there in a way that helps you identify what's being done here, what's being said. So we're only going to get through the first two truths today. We're only going to make it that far, just because there's so much here. So as we read verses 4-6, what 4-6 say, okay, based on whatever the principle of verse 3 is divine, designed headship, right, and authority. And so Paul then takes these next verses to lay out what he means by that. So first off, it's a matter of honor. That's the first step. The first truth here is a matter of honor. Both praying and prophesying are matters of public worship, which should be an honorable activity, right? Would everybody agree that when somebody prays and somebody preaches, it ought to be done honorably, right? I mean, there's nobody here that would disagree with that. So talking to God about people, or talking to people about God, are the motivations of the believer. That's what praying and prophesying actually really is, right? You talk to God about people, and when you preach or teach a Bible study or whatever, give a devotion, you're talking to people about God. So when you do those things, that is the motivation of the believer. In fact, I would go so far as to say that ought to be your priority in life. Your priority ought to be prayer and preaching, prayer and prophesying, not in the prophetic, I'm going to give you something's going to happen 1,000 years from now kind of thing. I'm just talking about, and we'll see when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that when Paul talks about prophesying for the church today, he's talking about preaching, talking about giving the word to somebody, whether it's devotion or teaching a study or whatever, or preaching from, you know, the pulpit. So Paul says that we should have that as our motivation. So when we do pray and when we do preach publicly, that would define publicly as if there's somebody else present. Okay, so that would be public. So that's what Paul's talking about. We're talking about public worship here. We're talking about public prayer, public preaching. So if somebody else is present, then you're in the public, even if it's your spouse. All right, I'm just trying to make things simple here to help define what Paul is talking about. So when we pray or preach publicly, we should be mindful of the honor we have in speaking and who we're speaking of. Okay, so look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, mainly because I just can't believe that God thinks this of me, but he does. He thinks this of everybody. Paul writes, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Man, I still remember the day I read that verse and it hit me like a ton of bricks that God was putting me in the ministry. And I had rejected the whole concept of being involved in ministry. I told my discipler when he was talking about being involved in ministry, I'm like, I don't want to be a preacher. And at the time, I didn't. I didn't know what God wanted for me, but I didn't want this. You know, but when I understood that he put me in the ministry, that has carried me, because as long as I have God faithful in what I do, trusting in what I do, then I want to honor that. I want to respect that. And I would hope that you would too. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says the same type of thing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." You see what he says there? I emphasize certain key words in that verse because God has allowed us to be the trustees of his word. And we ought to take that as an honorable role, and we ought to do honor by that. Why would we not do honor by that? Now, we're not dealing with men or women at this point in time. We're talking about any believer ought to live this way. Their life ought to be prioritized where they handle the Word of God. They represent God in an honorable way. See, they're not conducting themselves in an honorable fashion at the church here in Corinth. And that's why they had a question. Paul, what should we be doing? Because something just doesn't seem right. You know how the Spirit of God comes down and communicates with your spirit and says, you know what, convicts you, right? He says, you know, you're not doing right. You're not acting right. You're living wrong. You're whatever the case may be. And sometimes, as Paul did and before he got saved, he kicked against God's pricks, right? He said, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't trust that. Let me tell you what, you stop kicking. Just stop kicking God and submit to what he says. Subordinate yourself to who God is. Okay, so public worship is never about the speaker, but it is always about who is being spoken of. That's the thing that we got to keep in mind. It's never about the speaker. So when we're talking about honor here, we're not talking about the honor of the speaker. We're not talking about your honor. We're certainly not talking about my honor. There were in Corinth those people who brought shame to themselves, which is what the word dishonor actually means. If you look at verse 4 again, he says, in verse 5 as well, he uses the word dishonoreth. Twice he uses that in two verses here. The word dishonoreth simply means to bring shame. So he's saying when some people speak, when some people pray with their head covered, or for women when their head is uncovered, they are doing a shameful thing. It's shameful it's just shameful. They were in the church at Corinth, they were not conducting themselves in an honorable fashion. And so Paul had to answer the question. So his answer actually had nothing to do with equality, okay, equality of men or women. His answer had nothing to do with that. And we've already talked at length about that last time we were together and kind of already mentioned a little bit here more. But let me just restate it one more time because I can't restate it enough. Men and women are in every way equal with each other, yet their role is different. And that role is determined by God, not by men or women. God determined what the role is supposed to be. Men or women are completely equal. The role of women in the church is vital. We know that the women are vital in the church. Women fulfill a role as old as Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Y'all remember what Genesis 2, 18 says, right? The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." And he gave him a woman. He put the woman there. We'll talk more at that when we get down to those other truths later on in this passage here. But Paul did not condemn Philip either. Remember Philip, the evangelist? He had four daughters. You know what it says in Acts chapter 21 and verse 9 about his four daughters? That they prophesied. So Paul didn't have a problem with women speaking either, or teaching the Bible or any of those kind of things. They were equal. Women are seen serving and ministering to Jesus Christ himself. They assisted in the growth of the church. And they were even commended. Paul commended. Remember Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, where he commended Phoebe for the work that she did, for her labor and ministry. So there's no question about the fact that there is an equality among men and women. in a spiritual dimension in the life of the church. We know that. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, at the end of the verse, right, he says, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Equally one. We're all one person. Okay, but my point here is the passage has nothing to do with equality, but everything to do with honoring your head. This is what the passage is actually talking about, honoring your head. So the issue is about covering, okay? A covering. We got to talk about a covering here. So it's a reflection of the headship of the servant. The covering is a reflection of the headship of that servant. How we conduct ourselves in these matters can be dishonorable. When we do things spiritually, when we're serving God, when we're praying or prophesying, we can be dishonorable in the things that we do. So how does that work? The word cover, which is actually mentioned several times in this passage, is mentioned four times in three verses. Each time, it's referred to something physically placed on your head. When Paul's writing this passage, it's physically placed on your head. Now, this is kind of where people get a little off on this thing, okay? So bear with me here. In verse 4, when Paul used the word covered, when a man's, if his head is covered, but the word covered there simply means something placed down upon. That's the word there. Something placed down upon, like a cap or a hat or a shawl or whatever, right? Something put on top of the head when you're praying or prophesying. But in verses 5 and 6, you actually see three times. You see uncovered and covered three different times in those two verses there. Now there, physically, literally what it means is specifically a veil or a shawl. All right. So Paul is talking about a veil or a shawl. So where am I going with this? We're not going to get to the answer to that today completely. We're going to try, but we'll get there. Okay, so here's the thing. In some cultures, back then in Corinth, and even some cultures even today, a veil meant something. Wearing a veil or a shawl meant something. Some for today, in our culture, in Western culture, a shawl or a veil worn around the neck or on the head, however a woman chooses to wear it, is a fashion statement. But in some cultures, it actually meant something. And in some cultures, even today, it still means something. We get all upset about the Islamic faith and their wearing of the head coverings that the women wear. And I know some of them are extremer than others. And I don't really fully understand all of those kind of things, but there's a reason that they wear them. That has to do with this. And I'm not talking about that, though. That's not what Paul is even talking about. In a culture where veils are not part of the norm, it's important. And this is the flip side of it. In a culture like ours, where veils, wearing a veil or a shawl is not the norm, what is important is that we need to be clear on the principle of headship, which is really maybe even reversed in some cases. And the problem with headship in some cases is it's backwards now. And our society has suffered as a result of backwards headship and backwards problems. So I'm not even telling you that women need to wear a shawl today, at least not in this culture. Now, if I were taking you on a trip to a country where wearing a shawl in church was the norm, then you would be expected to wear a shawl when you go to church. It's just the way it is, because we're going to honor their culture. But in our culture here in America, nobody gets upset about that. Yes, ma'am.
Just not too long ago, although it's been longer than we think, 1967 when Larry and I were married, and I don't know if they still do that now, but the bride wore a veil,
mm-hmm.
and the groom.
Yeah, that still happens, yeah.
And it did denote a headship in the ceremony.
Absolutely. There's the wedding ceremony is such a beautiful...
Do they do that?
Many do. Not. I can't say that every bride does that, but many still do. You know, I haven't been to a lot of weddings, so I can't say I've always seen it, but I have seen it. I know what you're talking about. I think most everybody here does. But the beauty about the marriage ceremony is just how much of a illustrative truth it is about what God is doing and about the whole relationship of man and woman and father and daughter and Christ and the whole thing there. So, yeah, it's really kind of a... It's incredible, all of that kind of stuff. But in our culture, we don't wear a shawl. Women don't wear a shawl or a veil when they're praying or prophesying in a public setting. So what? How do we flesh out verse 3 then? That's really the question, ultimately, where we're trying to get to is, how do you flesh out verse 3 if there's not something physically identifying your headship? That's kind of where we're going with all of this. So to pray or to preach, either covered for a man, okay, so the men shouldn't be covered, or uncovered for a woman, is to bring shame upon their head. That's what the verses say. Verses 4 and 5 say, if a man prays or preaches with his head covered, wearing a ball cap, for example. Let me just say this. This is the first perfect opportunity to say it. I don't know what to do about it, but I'll just say this. I think that when men walk into the church building, they need to take their hats off.
Amen.
All right? So now I've said it. I've said it publicly. All right? And now part of me is simply because in the military, if you walked into a building with your hat on, it wasn't pleasant. I'll just put it that way. Depending on what building you walked into, it could cost you. So
it wasn't called your hat, it was your cover.
It was your cover, absolutely. You take your cover off. Thank you. That's a good point. So I think, personally, my opinion is that men ought to take their cover off when they walk into the church. Literally, I think they should take their cover off when they walk into any building, but especially the church. Okay, so I've got that off my chest. So.
And Randy, I want to say that I only retired 2 years ago, but in our school, the kids were not allowed to come in the building with their hats.
Oh, praise the Lord. That's good to hear. I just think that's a good thing. That's biblical, by the way, because we're talking about this. Okay, so remember what verse 3 says. Verse 3 calls the head of the man is Christ, right? The head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. So men speaking publicly, wearing a hat or anything, not part of their body, is dishonoring to Christ. Because normal attire for men is to not wear a veil, right? Now we're talking about what's normal for men and for women to wear. Whether it's Eastern culture with shawls or Western culture without shawls. What is normal? I don't know. Culture is really drawing the lines or blurring the lines on what's normal these days. But the same thing is true for women with no covering. It brings dishonor on her husband or whoever the head of her might be actually at that time, if she's a single woman, for example. Let's just go with the husband, who is her spiritual head. So when wearing something confusing, some sort of confusing attire that's normally attributed to a man, that's the issue here. That's what was happening in Corinth. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, Deuteronomy says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." So, we're not just talking here, though. We're not talking about men in kilts. Right? We're not talking about that. Right? We're not talking about women wearing Levi's either. That's not what we're talking about. Because probably in the culture that you're in, like Western culture, women wearing pants is normal, right? It's acceptable. Nobody has a problem with that. Here's what I have a problem with. I don't know how to, let me just say this. So when a man wears lingerie or heels, we've got a problem. Okay? Amen? Yeah, I mean, okay, so there's, you know, I got to paint sort of like a drastic to get you to, you know, kind of make the point here. But the thing is, there is a spiritual equality between men and women, yet there is a difference in role, and that God has divinely assigned men and women a difference. And at the church in Corinth, and even here, if we're self-identifying, that's the term today, right? Self-identifying as the opposite gender, then we got a problem because it's confusion. And God doesn't want confusion. What that does is it brings dishonor here. It brings dishonor on the head. So the concern should be when the rules of God designed headship, if it's reversed or it misuses our divine design, we forfeit our highest capacity for serving God. So when we're doing something, so in the case of like the church at Corinth, when there were men getting up wearing a head covering, it was confusing to people there because in that culture, wearing a head covering was a reflective of the female. The female wore the head covering. The woman wore the head covering. When a man wore it, it was like, wow, that's just weird. And when a woman didn't wear something like that, well, it's just weird. It didn't work right. It wasn't normal. So that's the concern here. So we have We have a matter of honor. That's the first thing that Paul wants us to understand in verses 4, 5, and 6, that there's a matter of honor. And then the second truth that we need to see, because what Paul is doing is he's building the case to, because, you know, it's going to take us at least three weeks to get through this passage, just these 16 verses. Well, it took Paul 16 verses to explain it, right? I mean, so he understood that there was concern for clarity on what the issue is here, doctrinally speaking. So there is a matter of glory, and that is the second truth. There is a matter of glory. And that's what, now you can kind of see why I did it the way I did it in your notes this morning. So there's five things: a matter of honor, a matter of glory, a matter of creation, a matter of harmony, and then there's a matter of response. And so we're going to get through those, but let me just do number two here for right now. So there's a bigger reason than just sorting out your wardrobe here. We're not just talking about making sure that men wear men's clothes or men's attire or that which is appertaining to a man, or the same thing for women. We're not just talking about clothes here, because that does bring shame, but let's take another step. Because in verse 7, Paul says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Okay, so the next truth here is about glory. So it can be said, glory, it's an interesting word. It's a word that's biblical. It's used all over the place. I don't even know how many times the word glory is used in the Bible, or glorious, or glorifying, or any of those kind of derivatives of the word. But it means honor, praise, dignity. Right? Just think about it. When you're talking about honor, praise, dignity, it means magnifying him. It means to magnify or to rejoice. All of these kind of things are about glory, right? To be God's glory then means that man is the reflection of God's opinion of him. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's what he's saying here. He's saying that you are the glory. God is saying, "You are my glory. Man, you are my glory. This is my opinion of you." So God gave honor to the man. He gave praise to the man. He gave dignity to the man. You know what he did? God magnified man above all the other creation, above everything else that was created. Man is at the highest. Man has that magnified position. Okay, so here's a statement that I want you to really grasp. Man should be uncovered in public, verse 5 or verse 4. Man should be uncovered in public ministry, because God himself has no cover. God himself has no cover. There is no other God beside him. And we are the image of God. We are the reflection of God. Man, I'm not talking about men. I'm not talking about mankind here. I'm just talking about man right now. Okay, that's why I had to divide it up in the columns here. Man is a reflection of God, because God is not covered, man is not covered. So you remember when God created man, he invested in him his image, right? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Right? We won't have to read the whole verse, but just what he's doing. He's making man in his image. And he invested in him his image in order to reflect that image throughout creation. The purpose of man was to reflect God's creation, God's glory to creation. Don't wear a cover, because you block God's glory with that. Now, it's just a hat, right? It's just a shawl or whatever a man would wear. And that's a physical thing, but it's a picture, because God paints with pictures. God uses pictures to teach us doctrinal truths. And so he's saying, if a man is going to wear something on his head, he's going to take away the reflection of my glory. So man was given dominion to rule over all, which, over everything, right? I mean, he goes on, he says, he created man in his own image, and he gave him, he said, "Be fruitful, replenish, multiply, and have dominion over the earth," right? So be in charge of everything. So even though lost people run a lot of the world today, don't they think they own the world? You know why? Because that's inherent in man. We think we own the earth, and so we're going to protect it. We're going to save the earth from man. because we think we own it. That's actually God's impression upon man, even though man doesn't want to accept who God is, a lot of men anyway. So, man has been given delegated authority and majesty of God. And this is why Paul tells wives. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22? He said to the wife, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Okay? Because the man is the reflection of God. And the wife is to give submission to him in that picture. Man was created in righteousness and in holiness and in innocence. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, even mentions that the image is to be restored in Christ in salvation. We all understand all those kind of things, right? This all happened. So when man lost the image of God in the fall in the garden, and we got it back in our salvation, and we all understand that. Women also should be covered. So the same kind of a concept here. Women should be covered in public ministry, because they're the glory of the man, and the man is covered. So he's just your reflection of your husband. Let me restate that. You are reflecting your husband. Women are reflecting their husband. So God made man, and then he made woman. He made woman to manifest man's authority and man's will, just as man was made to manifest God's authority and will. So there's nothing different here. It's just in an order. And we're going to step through the rest of these truths next week and finish this out probably. But we have to start with this. There's shame and then there's glory. So again, what this does is it puts man front and center of being responsible for the spiritual well-being of the woman. And many men have abdicated their responsibility. And this is why we have confusion even today, even in our churches, about what is the right order that we're supposed to be in. This is why you'll read people, feminists and liberals, that take this passage of Scripture and say, see, this is why we should have women preachers. Because Paul says you can prophesy, women can prophesy. It has nothing to do with that. That's just in the circumstance of ministry. You need to acknowledge your covering. Man should never wear a mark of submission or a covering because it is a sign of humbleness and submissiveness. That is where God has placed the woman. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 15, David, now this is he's been king for a long time. Of course, he's messed up a few things. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, his son Absalom is trying to overtake the throne. And David flees the kingdom. He flees Jerusalem. And it says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, David went up by ascent of Mount Olives and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he was barefoot, and all the people with him that were with him covered every man his head. And they went weeping as they went up. See, for a man to cover his head is a shame. And it's the dishonoring of God, and it's a reflection, and it's taking away the reflection of God's glory. So let me just kind of wrap this up real quick. So we've only gotten 20% of everything that we need to look at today. That's not a whole lot. Maybe next week we'll get through the rest of it. But let me give you two things to do as we just close up. Just taking what we know so far. Verse 3 is about a design headship. Verses 4 through 7 are about a matter of honor and a matter of glory. So what do we do? Here's what you ought to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, consider him that endureth such a contradiction of sinners. You know what? Sinners are a bunch of contradictory people. We contradict what God said. We contradict even what we say. So here's what you ought to do. Number one, evaluate your place in God's designed headship. Where do you line up? What does your life look like based on what you know so far, verses 3 through 7? What does your life look like? And if it's off a little bit or a lot, there's only one thing you can do, and that's to retool. Retool yourself. Maybe you need to get counsel. Maybe you need to just get a V8 and hit yourself in the head with it. I don't know. Maybe you just need to realize some things that you need to change in your life. Because if your life doesn't line up with what this is saying, and what you're doing, as I already said, you have limited your ability to reach the highest capacity for serving God that you could have. And why would you want to limit yourself? Why would you want to live in the limitation instead of living in everything that God wants? Number two, look at what the Scripture says. Look at your life and ask God to guide you in the changes that you need to be biblically aligning yourself and your relationships with your head. Who is your head? Line yourself up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at. We didn't get very far. It's a challenging passage. There's no doubt about that. But there's some other doctrinal teachings that we need to look at, and then we have to decide how we're going to respond to it. And so we'll do that hopefully next week, wrapping things up. Don't forget to sign up for whatever needs to be signed up for. The marriage conference is coming up. You can still sign up. May not be able to guarantee you a room at the hotel. There's a lot of people coming. I'm really excited. I think there's about, 80 to 90 people coming, so it'll be a good turnout. There can be this is not just for married people either. Single people are welcome to come to this too, because everybody can learn from the Word of God. And the Leaders Summit is coming up as well, so you need to be signing up for that. Be planning. That's March 19th. So let's pray, and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for this lesson. I know, Lord, it's a difficult one. And I know you know that it's a difficult one. But, Lord, because Satan wants to keep us off balance, and he wants to keep us confused, and he wants us to be fighting among ourselves and disagreeing among ourselves and not paying attention to the lost that are going off into eternity without knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would guide us and direct us. Help us to be conformed to your will and to the image that you have given to us, that we might be able to serve you to the fullest. In Jesus' name, amen.